Well, good morning. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at South Church over on the west side of Lansing. And we've certainly been praying for you as a congregation and thankful for our gospel partnership, that even in the midst of a difficult time, that we can lean on one another and the Lord's provision of that. So we're very grateful for you guys. And I didn't know Pastor Mike very well, but in our interactions, he was always very warm and kind. He served on my ordination council last fall, and just a really godly man, so we give thanks for him as well. If you want to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 7, that'll be our text for this morning. And if any of you are note takers, our main idea for the sermon this morning is God gives his people hope through a vision of our heavenly gathering. So again, God gives his people hope through a vision of our heavenly gathering. The Advent season is really all about hope, isn't it? Even as we just sang, "Come thou long expected Jesus," and as Brother John prayed for us, we're reminded not only to look back and to consider the hopeful anticipation of his coming 2,000 years ago, but we ourselves look forward with hopeful anticipation to his coming again. And just as he came once humbly as a baby born in Bethlehem, so soon he's coming in glory to reign forever and ever. And so Advent is a great time to be thinking about hope and what that hope means for us today. But it can be difficult to hope when our thoughts are consumed with what's going on around us. You think about what's going on with the economy and looking at your budget and thinking, how am I going to make ends meet? How am I going to purchase Christmas gifts this year? It can be difficult to have hope in that realm. When the culture is devolving ever more rapidly into moral chaos, it can be hard to be hopeful, especially for what the future holds for our children. And when we lose loved ones, it can be hard to be hopeful. What is life going to look like without them? How are we going to move forward? But if we're going to persevere in the long journey that is the Christian life, we need hope. And so by God's grace, every December, November, December, we come to this season of Advent, and we're renewed, hopefully, in a spirit of hope. Like Christian in the story of Pilgrim's Progress, God has thankfully given us glimpses of the celestial city to which we are going so that we can be sustained and have hope along the way. And one of those visions is in Revelation chapter 7. Now, just a couple of things to remember before we get to the text. This work is apocalyptic literature. It's foreign to anything that we read in our world today. This form of literature was around for a couple hundred years, right around the time God inspired the Apostle John to write Revelation. But we don't read things like it today. So a couple of things to note. First, John uses symbols and images to communicate a theological message. So the symbols are not meant to be taken literally. So we want to read the Bible as it's given to us, but some things are not meant to be literal. For instance, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the Lamb. Now, Jesus is not literally a four-legged woolen creature, but John is communicating something about Jesus' work as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, for instance, by calling him the Lamb. And the second thing, these symbols often become the focal point of the vision. So sometimes one of the things that throws us off reading Revelation is we're trying to figure out what every detail in a vision is meant to mean, what it means for us or what it meant back then. But oftentimes, these symbols are a focal point, and we're supposed to fixate on that symbol rather than all the details going on around. So, for instance, in chapter 4, the symbol is the throne in heaven, and that symbol becomes the focal point for everything else that happens in the vision. And likewise, we'll have a symbol as the focal point of the vision we're looking at today. And then lastly, before we turn to the text, I want to encourage us not to get bogged down in the timeline. If you grew up in a church like mine, Everything about Revelation was concerned about mapping out the series of future events. And so in my sixth grade Sunday school class, we had our end times chart up on the wall, and there's a place for that, but I want to encourage us to set those things aside to really get at the meaning of what John is talking about today. The timeline, while it is important, doesn't necessarily track with the book. So if you read through Revelation, you'll see that John is talking about something happening in the present, maybe the persecution of Christians or what's going on in heaven at the present time. And then he'll jump way to the end of the story, and then he'll circle back. And he does that a few times throughout the book. And so even though our vision today is in Revelation 7, it's actually a vision of the end of history, the end of time, and the consummation of God's kingdom. So follow along, if you would, as I read Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne, worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they're before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." This is the word of the Lord. Now, the focal point of our passage here, it's a little more literal, I guess, in a sense, but it's this multitude of people, what I've called the heavenly gathering. That's the focal point of our vision. We want to answer three questions about this gathering. Who are they? Where are they? And how did they get there? So, first question, who are they? Well, verse 9 tells us that they're a great multitude that nobody could number. I'm a college football fan. I don't know if any of you are college football fans, but most college football games, if you're watching on TV, they advertise the attendance for that game. So maybe 70,000 or 100,000 people attended a given game. Well, that's a lot of people, but you can number even 100,000. Or maybe like a parade in a big city. Like I grew up in the Detroit area, and we had the Thanksgiving Day parade every year. And they would talk about 1 million people came out to this parade. So you can imagine 1 million is a lot of people, but you can still essentially number even 1 million people. But this is a multitude that no one could number. So what are we to take from that? Well, if we go back in the Bible, we learn that God's plan before he created everything was to create a world that was filled with people who worshiped him as their God. And so we think about the command that he gave to Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's exactly what has happened. And praise God for the new baby born to this congregation. Being fruitful, multiplying, filling the earth was part of God's plan to bring about a world dedicated to worshiping him. But when sin and rebellion threatened that plan, when people started murdering each other, as Cain murdered Abel, and on it went, all of a sudden the idea of multiplying and filling the earth diminished. And so today we even live in a culture of death where things like abortion are commonplace and where they're talking about euthanasia. It's horrible. But even though sin and rebellion has threatened God's plan, he hasn't given up on it. And this vision is proof of that. Because even when sin came into the world, God still made a promise to Abraham. In Genesis 22, he said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So you try and picture this. The stars of heaven or the sand on the seashore. I work in the Awana ministry at our church, and when we talk about Abraham, we bring in a little thing of sand, right? You know, which little kid wants to come up and count the little granules of sand up there? And of course, the point is, you can't. Even a handful of sand is so difficult to be counted. How much more the sand on the seashore that no one can count? And that's God's promise. He's still going to bring about a world filled with people who worship him, and he did it through Abraham. And he reiterated that promise to Jacob. He said, "I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude." And so even to read this relatively obscure detail about this crowd that can't be numbered is actually proof to us as God's people that God finishes what he starts. He fulfills his promises. He said way back in Genesis to Abraham, he said, "I'm going to make your offspring like the sand of the sea that can't be numbered." And now, fast forward all the way to the end, and he's fulfilled that. Like the sand of the sea, this crowd cannot be numbered. And so God doesn't give up. He doesn't quit on his people. And people who need hope need to know that their God doesn't give up on them. Not only that, but this multitude, verse 9, is from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. We often hear this verse emphasized when we talk about global missions, and rightly so, because it proves that God is glorified in the diversity of his people. That God's intention for humanity was never to be one race or one people group, but it was actually to be multiplied into all the different languages and all the different cultures around the world, because in the diversity of voices that praise God, he is glorified. That was his idea. We think about what exists in creation, and there are certain things in the world as we experience them that are only here because of sin. But there are other things, most things I would say, are here because it was God's intention. And diversity is one of those things by which God is glorified. But it's not only that God is glorified in this diversity. By the way, a diversity that John himself couldn't have even imagined, given his time and place. But not only is God glorified in the diversity, but it's actually for our good to read this in this vision. Because very often, we conceive of ourselves as being the center of things, don't we? Like not only our nation or our race, although we tend to do that too, but even just individually or as a family, we envision we're the center of things. But this vision displaces us from the center and places us among the multitude, doesn't it? From every nation and language and tribe. So there will be white English speakers in the crowd, but we are not at the center. And we are one of the voices praising God together in the end. It is very difficult for us, a perennial struggle, and I'll put myself in the same category, I'm not preaching at you, I'm with you in this, is we tend to assert our selfishness and our preferences in a host of ways. So whether it's our families, we want to get our way in how our families are run, or at work, we're frustrated with the boss because the boss doesn't do things the way we want them done. Or even at our church, we can try to assert ourselves and to try and get our way over against the good of the body. The famous Anglican preacher John Stott once said, "Sin is self, and all the sins we commit are assertions of the self against either God or other people." I think that's true. Ever since the beginning, we wanted to be like God. We wanted to be at the center of things, and that hasn't fundamentally changed since the fall. And so it's key for us to recognize that in this vision, God is giving us a glimpse of what it's like to be in the crowd and not to be at the center of things. So that's a little bit about who this crowd is. But where are they? Verse 9 says they are standing before the throne. Why is that significant? They're standing before the throne. It's just, okay, yeah, so God is there. They're in his presence. It's heaven, right? You know, kind of get that feel. Well, it's significant for a couple of reasons. But first, when you read through a book like Revelation, pay attention to the questions, because the questions get answered. Very few rhetorical questions in apocalyptic literature. Most often they get answered. So turn with me back to the end of chapter 6 in Revelation. It should just be one page back. And follow along as I read Revelation 6, 15 to the end. It says, "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Who can stand? That's the question. Who can stand before the judgment seat of God on the last day? That's actually the question that looms over both visions in chapter 7. We don't have time to get to the first one today. But not only is it a question that looms over chapter 7 of Revelation, but it should loom over every one of us as well. Will we be standing before God on the last day, when all of his wrath is poured out on humanity? It occurred to me as I was preparing this message, you know, the longer I'm a pastor, the more people I meet who come to church for other reasons, let's say. Now, praise God, I'm thankful for this church, and let me just say up front, I've witnessed the Spirit of God among you and how you love one another, your joy in singing, and the fellowship you have around the things of Christ. Very grateful for this church. But just as a general statement, there's a lot of people that come to church for the wrong reasons, isn't there? There's people that come to church because we don't want to disappoint grandma or mom, right? So we make sure our family is happy. Some people come to church just because it's tradition. We're good, God-fearing people, so we go to church. Some people, it's because of political affiliation. They say, well, I'm a part of this political group, so, you know, church going is a part of that. Some people like to serve. They want to be a part of something bigger than themselves, so they come to church to be able to contribute in that way. But none of that will save on the last day. None of those reasons are able to keep us from being subject to the wrath of God. So how is it that these people are standing on the last day before God's throne? We're going to come back to that. But not only are they standing, they're worshiping. So chapters 4 and 5 are actually kind of a crescendo building up to this section in chapter 7. If you were to go back and read chapters 4 and 5, there's a picture, a vision of a throne room in heaven. And so God is there, seated on the throne, and the Lamb is there. And there are all of these heavenly creatures around the throne, and they begin little by little to worship God. So there's four living creatures that worship God, and then they're joined by the 24 elders. And the sound just swells and swells until every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth is praising God. It's amazing to read this vision of Revelation. And here, this crowd joins their voices to the song. That's amazing. Try and picture in your mind what heaven is like. The divine throne room with all those angelic voices praising God. And these people get to join in on that in worship. I was sharing with a couple of people before the service that I lost my mom in September. And so I can in some ways resonate with what you guys are going through, having lost your pastor. And many of you have lost family members this year. It's a difficult thing. But to know that those who are in Christ, to be apart from the body is to be at home with the Father, Their voices are already joined in this chorus. Think about that. Look again at verse 10. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And they're singing that. Pastor Mike is a part of that chorus even today. That's hard for us to really get a grip on. But that's a great hope, that to be apart from the body here is to be in the presence of God, singing his praises. Because what was only experienced as through a mirror dimly, through the eyes of faith, is now experienced by sight in his presence forever. The salvation that they're singing about, we only get a glimpse of here in this life. But it's all the more real to them, living by sight. And so they worship. And this worship is really an answer to the Lord's Prayer. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. And he said, when you pray, say, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about how God's will is done in heaven. It's done immediately, joyfully, humbly. And our prayer as Christian people is that the way God's will is done there is the way it will be done here. And the thing about this vision is, with all these people joining the angelic chorus and praising God, is that it actually will happen. So just like God's promises are going to be fulfilled, our prayers are going to be answered with certainty. If we pray according to Jesus' will, his instructions to his disciples, this vision gives us hope that one day earth will resound with the chorus of heaven. That's amazing. So we long for that day. And again, this whole vision of worship radically displaces us from the center of things. That's what it's like where this multitude is gathered. They're standing in God's presence, and they're worshiping him alongside the heavenly host. But there's one more thing to note about this place where these people are. If you look down at verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, as we've discussed, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Literally, there that verse says, the one who is seated on the throne will tabernacle over them. Tabernacle, like a big tent. He's going to shelter them. He's going to protect his people. When you think about what kind of authority God has. God can do anything. Psalm 115 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. When you read Revelation, you see the works of him who is seated on the throne, it's staggering. What we just read from chapter 6 about the kings and the powerful ones of the earth and how he who is seated on the throne has authority over all of them. And you think, how does he exercise his authority over his people in the end? He shelters us. He shelters us with his presence. He comforts us and strengthens us, gives us a sense of security. He is gentle towards us. He uses his power for the protection of his people. And so in that place, there will be no more hunger or thirst. There will be no more inflation or war. There will be no injustice or immorality, no gossip or slander, no anxiety or fear. There's going to be no addictions or shame or separation or divorce. There will be no virus or disease, no hospitals, no hospice, and no caskets, no cemeteries. Think about that. Think about all of the things that burden you in this life. Just gone. Just pure, unadulterated happiness forever. That's the promise God has given us in the gospel. There's a song I've been listening to lately. It's kind of a bluegrass song. Not sure if you like bluegrass, but it's called Glory Land. And it's sung from the perspective of somebody who has died. And there's a chorus that's repeated in there. It says, "Weep not, friends, I'm going home. Up there, we'll die no more. No coffins will be made up there. No graves on that bright shore. Everything sad will come untrue in the place where he who sits on the throne shelters us with his presence." As it says in Psalm 91, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And because he is Almighty, you can be certain that no enemy will thwart him." And greater than all these circumstances, though, is the fact that God himself will be there. It's not ultimately the amenities of heaven that God's people long for. It's to be in the presence of the one our soul loves. I love John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. One of the things I love about Pilgrim's Progress is all of the characters are named based on their character. Kind of wish real life was like that sometimes. People just came to you and introduced themselves based on their character. But near the end of the second book, Mr. Standfast says this, "I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself." See, it's his presence that we long for, isn't it? If you're a Christian, maybe you're a baby Christian, so it hasn't crossed your mind as much, but if you've known the Lord for a while, you long to be with him, don't you? To see his hands, to put your hand in his side, those wounds that we sing about, that bring about our healing. One day we'll see him. We'll be in his presence forever. So preachers often ask the question, would heaven be heaven if God were not there? And every mature, faithful Christian knows the answer is no. For all the streets of gold, again, imagery, for all the elimination of everything sad, every injustice, every sorrow that we've experienced in this life, it's nothing if God is not there, but he is. He is there, and he's invited us to come and be sheltered by his presence forever. My fear as a pastor is that we often strive to arrange this world to maximize our comfort. It's almost as if we could say at times, "Lord, if you would just tarry a little while longer, you know, like, I want you to come back for sure, but just give me a little more time to experience the things I want to experience here. Let me check off a few more things from my bucket list and then come back." That's not how Christians ought to think. We ought to long for that day to be in his presence, because everything here is really toilsome. I wonder how many of us could say with Mr. Standfast that my days are toilsome, full of toil. Could we say honestly with the Apostle Paul that our desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better? Because these indeed are toilsome days, and that brings us to our last point. How did they get there? Verse 14 tells us, they came out of the great tribulation. This is again where we have to set aside the timeline, okay? We'll pack up the end times chart, we'll get it out another time. Tribulation is synonymous with trial or suffering or difficulty. And it's common to every human being, but especially common to Christians who understand how things ought to be. We have a category for a created order apart from sin. And so everything we experience by the way of suffering or sorrow in this life is even more amplified by the fact that we know it's not how it ought to be, and it's not the way it's going to be in the end. But nevertheless, we must go through tribulation. The default experience of life in this world is disappointment and loss. There's a church historian that I enjoy reading whose name is Carl Truman. And Carl Truman said, "In past times, people did not go to church to be made happy, They went to have their misery explained to them. That's good. And seriously, I was told between services that your church used to meet in a building that had a cemetery on the property. Is that true? Yeah. So I like that. I think when you walk past a cemetery to go into church on a Sunday morning, that changes the way you hear the sermon, doesn't it? Because you start to think, my days are toilsome, and I'm headed for that cemetery. I need to be told why this is. This is not how things are supposed to be. You know, you think about loved ones that we've lost. You know, think about my mom, Pastor Mike, Abby, his daughter. Think, doesn't matter how long you get. Maybe it's 90 years on the high end that you get to be with somebody you love. It's never ultimately long enough, is it? There's never enough time. Why is it that way? So we come to church to have our misery explained to us. But if I could amend Dr. Truman's statement with just one thing, I would say not only did people come to have their misery explained to them, but they came to be told of a better world where there's happiness without end. I fear most of us live with the expectations that our lives should be mostly happy, with only a few minor interruptions, a few unmet expectations. But in fact, life under the curse is toilsome. It's hard. Life is full of misery and unmet expectation. But the Bible reminds us that this is the way we enter the kingdom of God. As Paul said in Acts chapter 14, he had completed his first missionary journey. He's retracing his steps. And he went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Nobody's exempt from that. Nobody gets to evade the suffering, the disappointment, the misery. But we're on our way to the promised land. Boy, I tell you, I've been to Israel. It's great. This is so much better. The promised land, the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where we're going. But we can't get there without trials and tribulations. But finally, how did they get there? You know, you think about trials and tribulations, there's a sense in which they're common to everybody. Whether you're a Christian or non-Christian, you suffer in this life. It's just part of the experience. But the way these people are able to stand on the day of God's wrath being poured out on unrepentant humanity is because they washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. This is where the imagery really deepens the meaning, doesn't it? He could have just said, these are the people who trusted in Jesus, or these are the people who committed themselves in repentance and faith to God, or something like that, something more matter of fact. But instead he says they've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. You ever get blood on shirt or something? It's hard to get that out. It's hard to imagine washing in blood and coming out white. That is exactly the essence of our faith, is it not? We trust a crucified Savior, that his death counts for us. We are the sinners. We're the ones. We examine our hearts as we will before we take the bread and the cup today. We examine our hearts and we think, I don't deserve to be standing there on the last day. But Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. And his righteousness becomes ours only through trusting him in repentance and faith. That's how these people got to be there. The imagery is so rich. I love, like, the prophet Isaiah in chapter 1 said, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And so if you're here today and you wrestle with the question of, am I going to be standing there on that day? Look to Jesus. Don't look at yourself. As a pastor, I meet with a lot of people who wrestle with questions about assurance of salvation. How do I know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven when I die? It's a very basic thing, but it becomes a repeated existential question for a lot of Christians. And the problem is, when people start questioning, am I going to heaven, they start looking at themselves. They say, did I really mean when I prayed to receive Christ? Did I really mean that repentance when I turned from my sin to follow him in obedience? Did I really mean that? And the problem is they're looking inward. And when we look inward, we're always going to find new corners of sin and darkness that haven't yet been uncovered. We need to find those to bring them to the light, to repent and turn from them. But finding them in and of themselves is not evidence that you're not a Christian. Because the way to be assured of your salvation is not to look into the dark recesses of your soul. It's to look to Him. Look to Christ. Look to the one seated on the throne whose plan before time was to bring about our salvation through the death of His Son. And look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you believe that? The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. And those who wash their robes in His blood are standing there joyfully, confidently, singing loud His praise on the last day. That's where I want to be. Not only that, Jesus, the Lamb, ironically, is also our Good Shepherd. Look at the end of verse 17 here. The Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That's how you know John is cycling back and back. He comes back to that theme in chapter 21. God's going to wipe away every tear. Everything sad is going to come untrue because Jesus has paid for the sins of His people. And it's through Jesus and Jesus alone that we'll reach our glorious home. And that is our reason for hope. That's our expectation this Advent, is that Jesus is leading us home. Many of you are probably familiar with Charles Spurgeon. You can't attend a non-denominational Baptist church without knowing Charles Spurgeon. Every pastor seems to quote him. But in his autobiography, he described the role of the pastor. So what is the role of a pastor? Pastor Johnny and the team of elders here, what's their job? He said, "I am occupied in my small way, as Mr. Greatheart was employed in Bunyan's day. I do not compare myself with that champion, but I am in the same line of business. I am engaged in personally conducted tours to heaven. And I have with me at the present time dear old Father Honest. I'm glad he's still alive and active. There's Christiana, and there are her children. It is my business, as best I can, to kill dragons, to cut off giants' heads, and to lead on the timid and trembling. I'm often afraid of losing some of the weaklings. I have the heartache for them. But by God's grace and your kind and generous help in looking after one another, I hope we shall all travel safely to the river's edge. Oh, how many have I had to part with there? I've stood on the brink, heard them singing in the midst of the stream. I've almost seen the shining ones lead them up the hill and through the gates into the celestial city." You've had to part with some here. That's hard. But they're on their way to the celestial city if they're in Christ. So my prayer for Graham Church, my prayer for South Church where I minister, is that we too will travel safely to the river's edge. And know that though we all have to cross through that stream of death, we can be confident that we are on our way to the promised land. May we find our hope not in anything the world offers, not in the comforts and amenities here, but may we find our hope in the Word of God, which alone is able to sustain our souls, to the last day, to that great gathering of all the saints in heaven, around His presence and around His throne, where He shall reign forever and ever, world without end. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, it is beyond our poor power to conceive of these things, these great and magnificent things in this vision. But Father, we thank You that they were written down for our edification, that we might have hope. Through the hope and endurance of the Scriptures, we might grow to love You and not grow weary. Father, I pray for Graham Church. I pray for the saints here at Graham Church. May they persevere in faith and press on in endurance towards maturity in Christ. I pray for those among this congregation who are not yet Christians, who have not yet bowed the knee to King Jesus and washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. May they see Him clearly through the eyes of faith, even this morning, and turn from their sins and be saved. And Father, for the leadership of this church, for Pastor Johnny and the team of elders, we pray your blessing and guidance for them as they move forward in the days ahead. May you give them great wisdom and compassion as they continue to shepherd the flock here under the name of Christ. Until that day when we're all reunited in glory with you, help us to long for that day with hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.